my brother Ken Allison, and his topic is first words. Brother Ken.
Good morning, brethren. It's good to be in Boaz, Alabama, sweet home Alabama. We look forward to coming down here, and we love the brethren, the fellowship, and everything about this. First of all, we want to send love. I know some of you have asked about my brother Ralph Allison, who has been down here the last couple times I came, and he called. There has been some medical issues with his mother-in-law, so he couldn't come this year, but we dearly miss Brother Ralph and his being here. We want to also bring the love of the Albuquerque Bible Students Ecclesia. And the Albuquerque Bible Students Ecclesia about a year ago, had a study on light. And that was led by Brother Dan Wessel. And a lot of these thoughts that come out on what is light come from that Ecclesia study on light. And we also have love from the Colorado Brethren, the CBS, the Colorado Bible Students. And I see some of them are online, and we meet with them on Wednesday nights, and also love from what we call the Two Fingers Ecclesia. Not two fingers, that's tequila. The two corners Ecclesia. So we have the Four Corners area where we live in, and we have brethren that meet in New Mexico and Colorado. And so we are the two corners Ecclesia. Yeah. And so, we have love from that. And in that ecclesia, we have, Sister Tammy Russell, Sister Teresa Sutherland, and, Sister Ann Chavez. And we also have, Brother Brad Russell, which is Sister Tammy's son, that meets with us. And I think that's all the love. I have special love from Brother Dan Wessel, who sent his love to all. He started naming off names, and then he just said, all the brethren. So all the brethren have special love from Brother Dan Wessel. Now, this study that we have here comes from Genesis 1:3, and it's the first words that are in the Bible. And when I first looked at this study, I thought about, okay, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so that's what when we went through the study, we thought about, well, what is light? How does that pertain to us? And then we wanted to kind of touch that to, 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Four, six, it says, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that word face there comes from the Greek word prosopon. And let's keep that kind of in memory as we go through this study, because I think when we look at let there be light and how that comes into our life, the prosopon of God and the prosopon of Christ come into great relevance. And so we kind of revised the study. We did the light thing, and then we looked at this, and God said. Now, if I ask you, what is the name of your God, what would you say? Jehovah, Yahweh. And I think that's true. And I think, you know, it's kind of an inflection of, and I think it's right, whether we say Yahweh or we say Jehovah, if we're interpreting that to the best of our ability, then we are honoring that, the name of God. And so the question comes to mind, how important is it to know the name of God? When we look at, how we were taught to pray, We are taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And hallowed means, it has in it the idea of to sanctify. Sanctify be thy name. So if I was to ask you where it says, "And God said," what is this Hebrew word that's used for God here? Elohim. Yes, I heard it. And so what is your understanding of Elohim, brother? When you look at the word Elohim, what comes to mind? Now, I passed out, I was looking at Bullinger in his companion Bible puts out some appendixes on names and titles. And one of them has to do with the name Elohim and the different names and titles of God. And so I don't know if those were passed out. If there's a lot of information that I got here, and hopefully some of that will come forth in this. But I'd like to read what Bullinger says on the divine name and title. And I don't believe entirely what this brings forth, but I would like to bring it forth to your consideration. It says, and Elohim occurred. Does somebody have this that would like to read it? Just that first paragraph by Bullinger. The sister here.
Thanks, Robin. Okay, the divine names and titles. Number one, Elohim occurs 2,700 times. Its first occurrence connects it with creation and give it its essential meaning as the creator. It indicates his relation to mankind as his creatures. See note on 2 Chronicles 18:31, where it stands in contrast with Jehovah as indicating covenant relationship. Elohim is God the Son, the living word with creatures form to create, and later with human form to redeem. Begotten of his Father before all worlds, born of his mother in the world, in this creature form he appeared to the patriarchs, a form not temporarily assumed. Elohim is indicated, as in the authorized version, by ordinary small type. God, G-O-D, and then see a table.
So I think there's good things in here, but what would you disagree with Brother Bullinger or Professor Bullinger, Mr. Bullinger's thoughts on here? Would you agree with all of what was said, or would you agree with part of what was said? And while we're considering that, let's look at... I just got this off the internet, and it's the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish response to missionary Christianity. And if someone could read the meaning of Elohim according to the Jewish scriptures publication that we put out, that would be nice.
Just the first paragraph?
Yep.
Genesis 1:1 states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here the word for God is Elohim, having a plural form as though it meant gods. Trinitarians maintain that this is proof that God is a plurality. A careful investigation of the actual use of this word in the Jewish scriptures unequivocally shows that Elohim, while plural in form, is singular in concept. In biblical Hebrew, many singular abstractions are expressed in the plural form. For example, rashim, compassion, zekunim, old age, and yurim, youth, in their relating scriptures.
Very good. And so we look at this, and this is the Jewish perspective of Elohim in the creation. And so we've got two points that have been brought out here. And do we agree with any of these? Do we agree with all of these? Where would we stand on this if we were asked, what is the meaning of Elohim? And what does Strong say about God in 1:3? It says gods in the ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural, thus especially with the article of the supreme God, occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrate and sometimes as a superlative. And so when we think about that, is Elohim the name of God or is it a title? What does it show about the Father, the Creator, as opposed to Jehovah? And why do we say Jehovah and not Elohim? Elohim being the first introduction that we have to God in Scripture. Brother Bob.
Yes, well, I'll just add, I've got a book described as The Names of God, and under Elohim it says, God is the all-powerful creator of the universe. God knows all, creates all, and is everywhere at all times.
I think that's a beautiful definition. And so when we look at Elohim, we see God as the creator and the power of God as creator. And we could say, if you looked at it from the perspective of, okay, so this in plurality of, in the Jewish terms of adding the I-M to the end of the word, Elohim would mean that his characteristics would be what would be brought forth, wisdom, justice, power, and love. But is that the way that it's meant, or is there something else meant here? And I don't know the answer. I think that, to me, it's kind of both, to where when we look at God, the creator, and God having the power, that Elohim is always used with glory and majesty. How is Jehovah used? First of all, how many times is Jehovah found in Scripture? I answered this wrong a couple of days ago, and I said 6,867. And I was talking to Brother Jim Parkinson, who I have been kind of going over some of this stuff, trying to learn it so I could bring it to you. And he says, well, in fact, it's 7,000 times. And when you look in the RVIC, Brother Jim puts out this explanation for the use of Jehovah. He says the Sophrim recorded just over 200 changes, which they made between the 5th century BC and the 1st century AD, and which have been transmitted by the Masoretes. C.D. Ginsburg's collection of these is listed in the Companion Bible, appendixes 31 through 33. About 160 of these changes are from Jehovah to Lord in the form of Adonai or Elohim, and I lost my place. And the RVIC text reverts to the original wording everywhere it is known with confidence. So, brother, in the RVIC, it was brought forth that Jehovah was brought forth to bring forth, to show what was actually meant. And, you know, the Sophrim who did that would say Adonai, and they would, Jewish tradition was not to bring forth the name of God, and so that they were honoring God. But there's an older tradition when you look at Boaz and Ruth, and Boaz, when he came to the people, he would say, Jehovah be with you. And the response of the workers would be, Jehovah bless you. So that's kind of a thought with Jehovah maybe being a name. So why do we say Jehovah? Why do we render Jehovah as the word that we use in our relationship with God? Is that scriptural? Brother Ernie.
Well, I think the, isn't Well, I see in the passage, I think in Genesis 2, we find Jehovah used, but, or Yahweh used, Genesis 2:4, but I think when Moses was, when God was talking to Moses before he sent him to the nation of Israel, one of the questions Moses asked is, when I say you've sent me, they're going to ask me who sent, you know, and because up to that point, they had kind of known him as God of the, well, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's when God told him his name, say that the I am has sent you.
Yeah, and what two very good points brought out there. First, that in the first account of creation in Genesis 1 to the end of the chapter in 1, we see Elohim used specifically. And then we see that God rested on the seventh day. And then in Genesis 2, it seems like, and this is my estimation and thought on this, that it goes back and goes over the creation again. And what we see there is Jehovah Elohim did the things that he did in two, in Genesis 2, in the creation. And one of the things that he did was Jehovah Elohim breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. And so there we see, and I like that Brother Ernie brought up the point that when we go to Exodus 3 and Moses says, they're not going to listen to me. Who am I going to tell them this is from? And if the I am, Havyah, is what Jehovah tells him. And he speaks in the first person. And he says, I am that I am. And the meaning may be in that I am what I will become. I am the self-existing eternal God. And I like Brother Duran was talking about eternity. And he said that this answer was, you can't understand it. It's going to take an eternity to understand my name. But in the third person, this is I am whatever I will become to you. And I think that maybe what we're looking at is because what does Moses say to the people? He says in Exodus 3:15, and Elohim said moreover unto Moses, thus thou shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. So that to me is scriptural proof that if we're to use the name of our Father, it would to be the name, whether you say it Yahweh or Jehovah, that would be what is brought forth there. Sister.
Just following up on what Brother Ernie said, I associate Jehovah with the covenant that was established with Israel. And I think it's in the sense I will become whom I will become. I will be your provider. I will be one that is your, so from now on, I'll be Yahweh or Jehovah. So I associate that with covenant.
Yeah, and I think that's spot on. You know, when we think about that, this is the beginning of the covenant with Israel. And so when we look at that, and this name is said to be used, Jehovah, the mighty one of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has sent you, and I will become whatever need to become because I am. And when we add the jaw to that, that means the self-existing one. So the self-existing one that will become whatever we need him to become, and we have the promise given here. Now, if that's true, and go ahead, Brother Bob.
Yes, I think, you know, when I look at this, I've got another definition here or an application. I mean, we think about the self-existing one. Why is it going to take forever to understand his character? When you think about the word called infinity, you know, we represent it with the little figure eight on its side. And we think of infinity as from this point forward, it goes on forever. But with Yahweh, the self-existing one who has, he's the only one that started out with this divine immortal nature. He goes back forever too, he always existed. And that is part of the reason I think he says it's going to take forever to comprehend what I've done, because infinity goes in two directions. So therefore he'll never be fully revealed. But I like in the application, it says God never changes. His promises never fail. He is faithful and we need to obey him. And ultimately that's what will bring mankind back into at one with him, isn't it?
Yes. And that is, to God be the glory, because we can count on him in everything that's brought. And I like your point of everlasting. I mean, it's easy for us to look forward and see things going on forever, but to look back and to comprehend no beginning. And, you know, when God uses the word everlasting to everlasting, that's olam, olam. And when you look at the word olam, olam, it means the vanishing point. And there was a vanishing point where there was no creation. And the word comes from looking at the horizon. When you look at the world and it kind of goes like that, there's a point where you can't see this way and you can't see that way. And to my understanding, that comes from the tribe of Elam, which was the grandson of Shem, or of Moses through Shem. And we see the Shemite influence went through the Chinese, and Mongolian, and maybe even down to the American Navajo. And Brother Jim was explaining, and he explains that in the RVIC, that thought of this influence and why the name came was, there's a point where you can't see anymore. We can think about and have a better concept of eternity, but I mean, at this vanishing point here, it's hard for us to comprehend. And so why then does the second chapter of Genesis now change from Elohim to Yehovah Elohim? Any thoughts on it? Well, I like the thought that was brought out by the sister of whenever we see Jehovah, it's in a covenant and contractual relationship with God. So Yehovah was brought forth. Now, when you look at what is maybe what is being said, when you jump back and look at creation again, Yehovah Elohim is maybe being said that this is the covenant or the promise that was made to Adam. This is and this is what may be restored, was that if you obey, you can live forever. And this is the promise. Jehovah never changes. And so this promise made to Adam is a promise. And then when we look more into God, let there be light. This is the restoration, is that covenant relationship that all men will have with God. We kind of have that thought in our mind. Okay. We took a lot of time on that. And so the scripture says, let there be light. And so if I asked you, first of all, what is darkness? What do we think of as darkness? Sister Karen.
The absence of light.
Exactly. Good thought. Any other thoughts on darkness? Darkness, when in the creation account, and my computer keeps shutting off. Forgive me. I should learn how to fix that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was what form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So that's that absence of light that Sister Karen brought forth. So why did there need to be light? So, and Brother Ernie.
Well, for all the forms of life that God was going to create on this planet, ultimately leading up to the creation of man, light was needed. Light was needed for all those forms of light. And so what you have is the preparation of a home for God's ultimate creation, terrestrial creation in a sense, which was going to be man. So that's why there had to be light, because in the absence of light, only a few things grow.
And so would it be fair to say that light brings forth life? With the absence of life, there is no darkness except for maybe in mushrooms and a few things like that. But still, with those, I do not think there would be any life in the darkness without the photosynthesis and without the radiation from the sun that comes down to the creation. And so if there was no light, it seems that there would be no life at all. So what would the sister in the back?
Light expels all darkness, so that everything that's dark is expelled and is no more dark, but revealed in the light of God's love and truth.
Yes, so light dispels all darkness. And if darkness leads to death and light leads to life, then darkness, and can darkness overcome light? Darkness cannot overcome light. Light always overcomes darkness. And, you know, we went through and we put down some of these ideas that we came up with, and there's some scriptures to them. If you go through and look, it says we brought forth light cannot be grasped or held. Well, and when you look at that, it's going to be a long time for us to understand God and what we cannot be grasped or ever held in our hand. Light can also be everywhere at once. Light is never consumed or exhausted by anything in its presence. Light is illumination, enabling us to find our way. Light is communication by written words and symbols in our mind. Light is color, revealing incredible beauty around us. So how is light color? I mean, how do you get color from light? Sister Karen.
You bend it.
You bend it. And what does it take to bend it?
A prism.
So light, when it's broke down by a prism, becomes a beautiful array of colors. And when we think of God as love and the light of God as love, when God's light is looked at through the prism of Christ, we see the beauty of the colors of the Spirit and of love. Light is energy producing power. So the difference, what is the difference between light and darkness? A sister in the back.
I think you already said that light is life and darkness is death, the dissolving of everything. So light is the birth of everything, the life of everything.
Yes, thank you. Brother Ernie.
I think what we're doing here, and you pointed out in this study, I mean, we're talking at light and darkness on two different levels. There's a literal level, which we've already talked about, which is light is necessary really for virtually all the life on this planet. And darkness is the absence of that life, which is basically, it comes from our light comes, our literal physical light comes from our sun. Okay. So it's running and it's producing it, generating energy, and light is the offspring. One of the offsprings are byproducts of that process. Okay. But then also from a spiritual standpoint, we're talking about light is really God's truth. The knowledge of him and his plans and his purposes, and particularly his principles by which he operates, the self-existing ones. And darkness there is sort of the absence of that, or basically something in opposition to it. But in essence, so we're talking kind of in two levels here. And I think that's really the interesting thing in this, you know, God said, let there be light, and light was ultimately revealed to the surface of the planet. And through the creative process, and then man was created. But light is also now being revealed by God, you know, and there's darkness in this world. I don't want to, jump what you want to do, but in essence, we're talking about the process of ultimately God's light, his truth, falling upon all the people of this planet so that they can come to an understanding of him as much as they can through his revealment of him, of himself to them.
Amen. Sister, over here.
I see darkness as a void where there's nothing there, and you don't have to do anything to be in darkness. Like, we're being born, we're in darkness. But for light, there has to be some action. There has to be an entity creating light. It has to be generated. And on the spiritual side, we have to work to be in the light. So there's action, there's energy, there's something there versus the void of nothing. Over.
Life is energy. And the brother here, and then the brother in that.
Yeah, I would say light, like you said, it's understanding shapes. You kind of know where you are. Where's darkness?
I mean, when I'm walking in So light is like an understanding. So, like you said, you can see shapes, you can see details. First, darkness, you can't see anything. Like, if I'm ever walking somewhere where it's dark, I'm afraid. There's fear. And there's no understanding because I can't see anything. Over.
Yeah, and we can stub our toe, huh?
Yes.
Brother in the back, Brother Homer.
So, picking up from where Brother Ernie ended, and he talked about two concepts, and I'd like to pick up on the second part because, you know, there is a spiritual application, and I think that's important as we consider that subject. There are those who are in darkness in terms of what God's plan is going to bring forth, and yet scientific minds can explain what is light, what is darkness. And we read in scripture that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness to people. So those who are able, even with scientific minds, and can analyze these things and can give us, you know, explanations of how it works in a physical level, they are in gross darkness simply because they do not understand God's plan. In fact, there are individuals who probably do not even believe there is a God, and yet they can give you an explanation or analyze these things. So I think that, I don't know where you're heading, but I think that the importance of this study is going to lead us to why we can worship our God, why we understand that the God of this world is blind in the minds of those who don't believe. So it's a profound study. So I just wanted to throw that in. Thank you.
Thank you so much for those thoughts. And that is where we're going with this study. I want to touch on Sister Robin's thought on light is an action. There's something to do. Light is brought forth. And when we look at the creation account, Brother Homer brought out that spiritually the world is in gross darkness now. And that there is a light that eventually all will see. Some are privileged to see that light now, but eventually it all will be able to see that. And when Sister Robin brought forth, when we look in the creation, that when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. The earth at that point was without form, and darkness covered the earth. Gross darkness covered the earth. And God said, the word of God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so there was a process of creation somehow, and Brother Russell goes into different thoughts on it and the Valerian theory, for somehow light began to shine on the earth, and God brought forth that in his creative powers, so that is what we see in the creation bringing to life, was this power of light, was this step in the creation that brought forth light. Sister in the back.
Yes, brother. Well, I understand, or I misunderstand, that it's the Spirit of God that brought the light upon, because the sun and the moon and the star, they weren't shining on the earth at that time, not until later on, fourth day or whatever day, I have to look it back up again. But it's the Spirit that showed, that was the light on the earth, our Heavenly Father Spirit. Is that correct, or are you saying that it's some other orb or something that brought forth the light?
Well, I would say that I'm not sure. I think that Brother Russell's explanation of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the earth and the energy of that is plausible. But also, when you look at that, the sun did not, Brother Russell also brings up in that sixth volume when he talks about that, that the sun did not shine until the fourth day. But if the Valerian theory was in effect, that there would be some light that would begin to shine on the earth at that time. And the whole aspect of it is whether, what brought forth that energy and what was bringing forth that light, it was the Spirit and power of God, was it not? Either way that you look at it, you know, we can go over it, but either way, it's the Spirit and power of God, and that's how we're going to relate that to a spiritual aspect. Brother Ernie. Oh, yeah.
When we're talking about the first creative day, the sun was already created.
Right.
The sun was already shining. The light was already falling on this planet. The problem was the light wasn't getting to the surface because there was something that was obscuring it. And so through the process of the created day, one of the things that was done was basically begin to allow that light to penetrate deeper and actually reach the surface so that the forms of life then God could create would could survive. Okay. God's light has always been shining. You know, God has always is the being. We talked about that. But there are times and places where that light is obscured. Here in the earth, in the process, it was, we believe, the atmosphere, the clouds, whatever. Brother Russell talks about that. We have a book on creation, which goes into more specificity from the scientific perspective. In this, when we talk about Isaiah 60, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. There's something obscuring the light of God. That's the adversary. God's permitted that. He's permitted that in his process of permitting evil to teach man the lesson. Basically, what happens if you don't pay attention to the light and are not in harmony with the light? And the fact is that obscuring is going to be taken away of, you know, like you look in Revelation 20, it says the adversary will be bound, thrown in the bottomless pit, so he will deceive the nations no more. So that this obscuring of God's light to the people will be taken away. But that's kind of where we are. So we're talking on these two different levels, but in essence, God has always existed. There's always the light. Those that have been in his presence and observed it have had that light. But our first parents, when they disobeyed, they got into a process where God allowed them that light to be obscured for them to learn the lesson of, you know, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Over.
Yes. And so it is a process of coming to the light. And I think when we look at our Second Corinthians scripture, where we're going to look at this on a spiritual aspect, I think all of these things that we've looked at, and the more that we can learn about light, the more maybe we can understand the spiritual aspect of life. Brother.
Yes, I do appreciate the comments brought up to this, and a lot of good, rich text. And one thing that came to mind is that in Genesis 1, and in John 1 and in 1 John 1, you have an account of something attributed to light. And I think, you know, we talk about two or three witnesses. You know, I think that's two or three witnesses right there with the scriptures that we have. And at least in 1 John 1, verse 5 is, I think, the verse, and I'm not sure if that was read up to this point, but it talks about that God is light. And so you can attribute that to the Genesis 1 scripture, where no influence of creation happens without the Heavenly Father. And we talked about light is the sustenance for life. That doesn't happen without it. And you don't want to do it interchangeably where light is God. You know, you see that in the world today where people, you know, we have the verse about God is love, and then they'll say love is God. That's not what that means. God is love means God is God's love. He's synonymous with his own character. He doesn't change from his own character. And so the same thing with his creative works. He doesn't change from his creative works, and he is all source of creative works. So when there's darkness, that means there was no influence of creation from God to begin with.
And I love that thought. And we don't want to put out there that God is actually light. God is not the sun. These are things that are describing God and the way that he works, correct? And you brought up John. Why did you bring up John 1:1? Or John 1? Or John chapter 1?
Kind of put me on the spot here, but there's a good amount of reasons. I think, at least from the historical background, at least to my understanding, I believe the Apostle John was kind of fighting Gnosticism at the time. And to attribute to the Lord Jesus on his true creative, on his true origins, at least with Gnosticism, you know, they had a much different belief that they were trying to spread, you know, seeds of doubt into the young believers at the time, that Jesus, you know, was just a man, and then some sort of spirit came upon him that allowed him to say these things. But I think John 1 was almost the exact same phrasing as Genesis 1, you know, begins with in the beginning, and in the beginning. And so God's light extends, so to speak, you know, to Jesus, our Lord. And that extends to us as well. You know, so, you know, you are light of the world. It speaks about, can it be covered up? At least that was my perspective. I don't know if that answered your question specifically.
Oh, I love it. I love that you brought up the Gnostic heresy and the darkness that came forth from that Gnostic heresy, and how we've seen that morphed and been darkness upon the world. But in John 1:5, it says that Jesus was in the beginning with the God. And then you said it goes back to creation. It says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So now we're seeing spiritually that light is now shining in a way that is compared with what we've learned about, and maybe we can get a clearer perspective on the creation, the first creation, and what's going on now, which would be a new creation. Because he goes on to say in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there we have our transfer to the spiritual, I do believe. And I think the scripture in John and 1 John, God is light, is very important to that. And we have one of the scripture that we put forth, and that's the 2 Corinthians scripture of, what is that, 2 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And could somebody read that for us? Sister Rob.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So what do we glean from this scripture when we compare that first one and this one? What do we see happening here? Do you have any comments on this scripture? What does the scripture mean to you? And a sister in the back of the room.
I think that what they're saying is it's also written in the scriptures that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus, in Jesus, the light
shines upon us. Thank you.
Very good. And Sister Rob.
Well, again, there's that action. It started with the command, but for any light to be shining in our hearts, it has to come from God. It's nothing we can do of ourselves. Over.
Very good. So the it comes from God, this light. Brother Brent.
Yeah, light, and, you know, we have only known this for a relatively short period of time, that the properties of light, when we look at it, it's interesting that at least the human eye, our natural flesh, we can only see a very small sliver of the entire spectrum of light. But what the eye sees is very peculiar in that, and everybody learned this in school. If you remember your Roy G. Biv, you know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. The human eye sees in that spectrum from red, you know, just above near infrared to ultraviolet. And we see seven colors. That's all we see, which is interesting when you think about it. Seven. That right there should start setting off little alarm bells in our head that our visible eyes are created to see that narrow spectrum of light, which has seven different wavelengths. So, and it begins with red. That's another thing. So we start in the red. So we see everything else because we can see the red. And that's, those things, when you start thinking of them from a spiritual perspective or with our understanding of the truth of things now, both scripturally as well as scientifically, it's just yet one more thing that we see, like, why seven? Why red? You know, why all these things are so peculiar? Again, more lessons in that God built into us during creation that we're to get lessons from, derive spiritual or scriptural lessons from. I mean, it's so overwhelming, the amount of things, but just again, that tiny visible spectrum, those seven independent light elements that we can see through the prism. This was not understood for most of human history, that light was broken into seven, you know, the visible light spectrum is broken into seven different categories. So all of these things we see now, and we can reflect back and look at the Creator. And so, like you mentioned, many of the other scriptures, God is light. You know, we know God is love, but also God is light. And the pastor brings out, if God is love and God had no beginning, then love had no beginning. Well, also light had no beginning. And the scriptures tell us that we are darkness, not just in darkness, but we are darkness. So without God, without, you know, the shedding of blood, without you know, we can't see spiritual things. We are darkness. We're not just in darkness. And so, and we cannot generate our own light. We have nothing within us. It requires a source. And of course, we understand that to be our Heavenly Father. And, so just many things, I think, it's a fascinating subject, obviously. So we'll end there.
Thank you for all that. And don't stop there, brother. Enlighten us on the seven and the red.
Was that meant to be a pun? Enlighten us? So, well, again, just that, you know, we begin with red and go through the spectrum and end at violet or ultraviolet, which is all we can see, our natural eye. And there doesn't seem to be any indication that our eyesight will change along natural lines in the kingdom, that, you know, it seems like the eyes that we have now are as they were created. They're not, you know, they didn't change as a result of the fall. So, but the very fact that, again, just it all begins with red, the visible light spectrum. What's that? The ransom, of course, and Jesus and the blood of Christ. And it's interesting, and Brother George Wilmot uses this quaint little, it's a little corny, but it makes the point He brings a red glass, and if you remember from your elementary school days, that if you look at something, if you look at something red, and so we have the scripture that says, though my sins be as scarlet, or, you know, this deep red, if you look at something red through a red lens, it looks white. It's clean. It cancels out the sin. So if sin is also scarlet and requires blood, and blood, you know, the ransom, whatnot, cancels out that sacrifice, then when God looks at us through that red filter, through that, the blood of Christ's sacrifice, it completely cancels out the Adamic sin in us, and he sees nothing but, like, what we call the robe of Christ's righteousness. So
I love those thoughts. Sister Rob.
Yeah, I love that too. And just, you know, it starts with red and ends with purple or violet, the royalty. So you shed the blood, you gain the crown. Over.
Yeah, I love those thoughts. And if you look at red as would be the color of the ransom, and I love your thought of bringing out that it brings to purple and the royalty, well, what is the prism that breaks down God's light for us? Huh? The pyramid. But would you also attribute that to Christ? Christ on the pyramid is that perfect pyramid on top, and we are in through that. So if the breaking down, if we see the ransom of Christ represented in the red, the result of that love or that light breaking down in seven stages, you see seven stages of the gospel age where the church comes to into that light. And John tells us that those that perceive to light, to them did he give the power to become sons of God. And so when looking through the prism of Christ and we see the breaking down of these colors that we can see with our spiritual eyes, then through those seven stages, not only is our personal advancement, but the church has been brought forth by this light in seven stages of the gospel age. Maybe. I like it. And then when we look at that, if we're on the right track, The rest of our verses here, it says that in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Go ahead, brother. Okay.
It was just on a different point. I was thinking back to Brendan's thought about the eyes and how we are refracting it. Matthew 6:22-23, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That just goes back to it. So we are the filters.
Yes. Beautiful scripture.
Yeah, thanks again for this. I never really had a chance to spend too much time on the color wheel as a kid, so this is awesome to learn so much about the colors itself. I've learned a good amount. I wanted to go back to what Sister Bernice said about that verse about Jesus being the light of the world, and, you know, the actual original title of the study topic being the first word, or first words at least. You know, there's many different actions I think our Heavenly Father could have, through the inspired word, showed how he created the world. Yet he said he spoke. You know, he said God spoke and then these things happen. And when you speak, words come out of your mouth. And that's the same thing that's attributed to our Lord. He's called the Logos. And in the Greek, you know, it's word, speech, statement. And so right there, you see how the Lord, Jesus, was there from the beginning, helping start these things and get things going in the sense of in the help of creation. So it's almost a natural sequence of that light being just given to our Lord Jesus, in the sense that our Heavenly Father was the architect of all terrestrial physical things. And so same with our Lord being the light of the world, the light of his disciples and his followers, in the sense that he now creates in us spiritual life. And so I appreciated that thought, at least from the title and the verses that the brethren have brought up. Thank you.
Thank you. I like the way you think, brother.
Just add a couple more brief things. One, to get pure white light, which we would think of as being the Father, that, you know, all the fullness dwells in him, that it requires all seven elements. If you omit one, you get a hue, you get a, you know, so that's an one interesting facet. It requires, takes all seven, or God, I guess you could say, has all seven. And the other really interesting thing, I don't know how this plays into it or not, but the subsequent colors after red are all an amalgam of the color that comes before it and the color that comes after it. So orange is a combination of red and yellow. Green is a combination of yellow and blue. You know, so when you look at how the color shifts across the spectrum, that just, and so again, I don't know, and we could probably go into excess on this, but I don't know. I'm sure there are lessons in there that, and this is why when you had mentioned, I think at the beginning of your study, that, you know, we will spend an eternity learning about God. And just think about the little things that just light itself. You could probably spend a lifetime just delving into, you know, the physical aspects or whatever attributes of light. So just, again, some interesting thoughts.
Very interesting thoughts. Thank you. Go ahead, sister.
A scripture came to my mind from Malachi 4, verse 2. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And here is that growing. In order for us to grow, we need the Son of Righteousness, and the Son of Righteousness is Jesus. Otherwise, we are in darkness. Because there are two things that are necessary for life on earth. It's the energy and then water, basically liquid. And for us, that energy is an energy of the Holy Spirit coming from the Son of Righteousness, which is Jesus and Jehovah God. Thank you.
Yeah, I think that's a very good exact rendering, brother.
So I'm just going to pick up again from what Brother Brendan just said about the colors. And he indicated, for example, that the red red and blue, if you talk about that, that'll make the violet or the purpleness, if you will. And of course, it brings to mind that red has different meanings. Of course, it means, you know, the ransom, obviously, but it means though your sins be as scarlet. But blue is a symbol of faithfulness. So as sinners who are being transformed, if we are faithful, and that's an exhortation to us, it's not because of what we do. We have to have faith in God. We have to have obedience. And if we're faithful in doing what we've covenanted to do, then we have the hope of reaching the purple.
Amen. I like that. Very good. And I think that all of this we're learning. When we learn through light, we look at the faith, we look at the ransom, we look at the crimsonness of our sins through faith, and faith in that prism that we look through, I think, is brought out. And is that brought out in this 2 Corinthians scripture to any degree, do you think? 2 Corinthians 4:6? How would that thought be brought out in this scripture? Brother Ernie, where is it brought out?
Well, I think it's really, it's kind of alluded to, but there's another verse that I think brings it in more particularly. You asked the question about the light, and I've been thinking about what the light is of. It's the knowledge of the glory of God, because that's really, this whole story is about the glory of God. It all comes back to the God, the self-existing one, the one who created it, who designed the plan, who allowed the permission of evil, all of these things to basically get all of his intelligent creation in harmony through his principles of truth and righteousness through this, this education process, not just spiritual, but earthly. But how does he do it? He does it in the face of Christ. So that's how that light, and that ties back to the verses in John, the first chapter, where it says he's the light of the world and the darkness comprehended it not. Why? Because God allowed the God of this world to blind the minds. You work back to verse 4, lest they see the light, lest they recognize the light and understand it. But the other verses, I think, that really tie into it, tie it together, let's see if I can get to them here quickly, is Hebrews, the first chapter, and verses 2 and 3. Because that's, let's see if I can get my computer to take me there. Okay. He says, well, back up to verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So God has been sort of giving us little hints of this light. You know, he gave it in the promise to Eve about the seed. He gave it in the promises to more specificity to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He gave a lot of that, you know, sort of in the law and then in the prophets and whatever. He says in verse 2 then, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So it's referencing our Lord as the as basically the master craftsman. God was the architect. Jesus was, you know, throughout him was everything made that was made. And verse 3, and he is the radiance of what? God's glory. The exact representation of his nature. So it's in the face of Jesus Christ that we learn about the glory of God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it ties back to the creation in the face of Jesus. The fact is he made purifications for sins. We've been talking about red and the blood of the ransom and making things white. And this sort of ties it all together, that our Lord has been, in the face of Jesus Christ, has been revealing to us through his teachings, through his example, through his faithfulness even unto death, revealing to us the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God.
Amen. Good thoughts. If there are no comments at this time, I will kind of share why I thought this scripture in 2 Corinthians kind of brought this forth. When you look at, it says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. When we look at that word face of Jesus, what is that word? It's prosopon. And we have that in Acts 3:19, where it says that God, the prosopon, would turn his face towards man and he would send Christ Jesus, who is before preached to you. Well, prosopon has the meaning of dealing face to face, so that there will be a time when man, Jehovah, in 3:19, will deal with man face to face. When you go back to the Genesis creation and you see the fall, you see that Adam hid from the face of God. And that's the Hebrew of the prosopon. So after the fall, God no longer dealt directly with mankind because of the fall. And God did not turn his face from man, but man hid from the face of God. Well, in the refreshing of all things that is brought out in Acts 3:19, we see that it is God's prosopon that now sends Jesus Christ before preached, who the heavens must retain until the reformation of all things. But this prosopon here is directly of Jesus Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. To me, that's the direct relationship that the church now has with Jesus Christ that brings forth this light. In the face of Jesus, the anointed Christ. No? Yep. Okay. Any other thoughts on this, brother? So what are we to do with this light that shines in our hearts? If we have a direct relationship with Jesus, and this light is shining in our hearts, and John tells us that as many as perceived the light, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, and Sister Robin brought out that light involves an action, what do we do with this light that is in our hearts? Do we hide it? Keep it for ourselves? Go to Bob.
Yes, I think, first of all, as you stated the scripture, he gave us, stuck in my mind, because it's really important that we acknowledge the source of this life, this light in our lives. But then, just like the other scripture says, we don't want to hide it under a bushel. We've got to make it shine forth. And once again, this is not our image, but the image of God that needs to shine forth.
Amen. And so we need to shine forth our light that we see through that prism. Would that be an estimation? That prism of Christ. Do we have any scriptures to back that up? Can somebody read Matthew 5, 14 through 16?
Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Very good. So if we are the light of the world, we need to let our light shine towards men. And, you know, sometimes to me it seems that the aspect of we have the truth, but what do we do with the truth? Is now the time to stop preaching the word of God? To stop letting that light shine out to the rest of the world? We've seen a slowdown in certain parts of the world of this light, but is this light shining out in other parts of the world more and more? Brother Bridget.
That's the interesting thing about light is you can't stop it from shining. I mean, you can only cover it up or conceal it. It's not, you know, light just does what it does. I mean, it illuminates, and you have to take effort to cover it. Like Jesus says, you know, put your light under a bushel. You don't light a candle. You know, light serves a purpose. It's to dispel darkness. And when the sun goes down, we have now, which is kind of an unusual, I'll say, what do you want to call it? Brother Vivin alluded to it a little bit in a different way. You know, today we have artificial light. We think nothing of it. You walk into a room and it's dark. What do? You flick a switch and all of a sudden it's light. But we don't think on that. You know, it doesn't enter into, it's just a thing. It's like when you want water, you walk to a faucet. You know, when you want to change the temperature in a room, you walk to the thermostat. You know, when you want light, you walk to the switch. I mean, so we have all these things, and they don't enter into, you know, it's not doesn't take conscious thought for us. But you have to either extinguish to get light not to shine. You either have to conceal it, cover it up, or you have to extinguish it. You have to put out the light source. So it's the same thing with us. When we are illuminated, when the darkness in us becomes light, you know, of course we have a reciprocal to that. If the light in us becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? But when we become light, when we are the light of the world, that we cannot help but illuminate things around us for better or for worse. So it's, you know, like Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, that we all have an obligation to let our light shine, not just to each other. I mean, that's a, you know, that's a, like, I'll say that's a cop out. The, you know, our chief mission is to let our light shine in a dark world. We're a light in a dark place. And so it was, just back to what Vivian was saying, the problem is there's a lot of artificial light out there that's confused for natural or genuine light. And that can be in the form of like scientific discoveries, because you have to look at it from, it's really interesting that the advent of artificial light with the creation of the light bulb, and let's attribute it to Edison and forego any, argument to the contrary, but that was right at the same time, by the way, that the pastor, you know, that the, so the spiritual light became brightest at this very same time that the artificial light also came onto the scene and became brightest. With, you have the evolution with Darwin, you have all these other competing messages, you have the proliferation of science and in schools and things like that. And so you have a tremendous amount of artificial light today that it seeks to drown out the natural light, or, you know, the divine light, let's call it that, because it, they compete with one another. So, anyway, I just thought those were potentially kind of interesting.
That is interesting. Sister Kat.
As a follow up to, Brother Brendan's, comment, I have a slight question, which I'm not going to pose, but it's just something that came through my mind, and it, from Matthew 5:16, which we just read, and it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And the thought that came to my mind was, if darkness hateth the light, what would be the advantage of our light shining before darkness? And that's not a question I'm posing. It's just something that went through my mind. Thank you.
Yeah, I like that thought. Brother Homer.
So, continuing with what was said about woe is me if I preach not the gospel, I want to give two scriptures. I want to begin with John 9:4. And it says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, that the night cometh when no man can work." But of course, other translations imply that it's not I, but it's we must, that's the body of Christ. That's not just something that Jesus was talking about for himself. We are living without going into chronological expectations that have not yet materialized, because Israel is still blind, and therefore we know that the church is not yet complete. I want to go prophetically to Isaiah chapter 6. And you know, we talk about, sometimes brethren talk about, well, you know, you can't witness or nobody listens or whatever. And a lot of questions are asked by brethren. Well, how do you witness? How do you get somebody to? And if we're not careful, we'll say, well, it's all over. But Isaiah chapter 6:9-11, I think if we want to study prophecy, then we might see there's an application here. And what does it say? And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." That concept tells us that, you know, it is when it's enough, the Lord will take the sacrifice, the effort off our hands has come up higher. But until that happens, you have to keep going. We're not responsible for the results of our efforts. We're responsible to do the work. It's like sometimes brethren say, well, I didn't bring anybody to the truth. No, you don't bring anybody to the truth. You're just a conduit. It's God's truth. It's God's word. It's God's light. And so if you don't know anything, I don't want to go into prophetic analysis, but the body of Christ is not yet completed, because if it were, then the kingdom for which we pray, thy kingdom come, everybody would know that there has been a change. Thank you.
I love that, those thoughts. Brother Ernie?
Discussion here about witnessing and shining forth the light. Initially, I thought you sort of asked the question, what would you do? And, you know, one of the thoughts I had was reflect the light. That was thought that went through my mind. But actually, there's more to it if you will look in the scriptures. And there's a couple of scriptures I'd like to put together that talk about this and sort of our relationship to this light and how it affects us. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So it makes some connection. The fact is that if we follow Jesus, you know, then basically we receive the light that will lead to life or spiritual life. But then it also takes us to another verse in this whole concept that not only that we follow the light, but the light becomes a part of us and we become children of light. And we find that really in Ephesians, the 5th chapter in verses 8 and 9, which sort of talk about how things change with us. Verses 8 and 9, it says, this is Apostle Paul. He's saying, for you were formerly darkness. And I think that's a point you made earlier, and maybe you were quoting the scripture. But now you are light in the Lord. Not that you're following the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, you know, that's one of the ways in which we basically let our light shine. It's not just witnessing, but in essence, living the light, walking in the light. He says, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And so that's what's supposed to come out of us, come out of the fact that we have this light, is the fruit of the light, goodness and righteousness and truth. And that ultimately is what goes to the world of mankind in Christ's kingdom and the church for which we're running to be a part of. It'll be their responsibility to bring the light to the world so that they can be light. And so they can follow the light. And so they can have the same fruit of light. Goodness and righteousness and truth. And as they come back in the harmony of the Father, then that will be the outcome really of their coming back in the harmony of God. It was that fruit of the light. So it's all coming back to the fruit of the light, having the light in us and then living according to that light. It's like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, he says, you are children of light. And children of the day, we are not of the night and not of the darkness.
Very, very good thoughts. Brother Brennan.
And along what Brother Ernie was saying, you know, if we were talking about before, God is love, and how the pastor keys in on that and says if God had no beginning, love had no beginning. We already mentioned that, but and the same thing, the scripture that we have, God is light. Well, the same thing. And so you can see why light and love are directly connected, and hate and darkness are also directly connected. And God uses these, extreme opposites, representatively in many cases. You know, everyone here, if we started saying things like, what's the opposite of good? You know, it's evil. What's the opposite of light? It's darkness. What's the opposite of love? It's hate. You know, when you have these yin and yang type things. But the interesting thing is, if we're children of God and God is light, then we're children, literally, we are children of light, as the scripture mentioned, as Brother Ernie was saying. But lastly, it says that if we hate our brother, or in another place it says, even if we don't love our brother, we don't even have to not hate, I mean, we just withhold love, then it says that we are darkness, or we are in darkness, or we dwell in darkness, or we are darkness, if we do not have love, agape, for our brethren. So that's a very practical way any and all of us can measure to what extent we are in the light, or we have the light, or the light is in us, is a very practical way is how much love do we have for our brethren. And of course, obviously, for our Heavenly Father, for Jesus, for the truth. But the most practical or pragmatic way is for that we can gauge very clearly is our love for the brethren is directly proportional to the light or the darkness that might be within us.
Yeah, I like that thought. And maybe our love for the whole world. Maybe that agape love for not only our brethren, but all this world and what it will be become. And I was thinking about Sister Kathy's question about what's the use if, you know, if you're going to shine this light and they're in darkness and you shine that light that they may see the glory of God, what's the use? Is there a use? And then Brother Homer brought out the fact that prophetically they're going to be in darkness until this age is desolated. But that does not bring, that does not nullify the fact that the church will be as the leaves on those trees and will enlighten that world and bring that world back. And everything that we do now as we witness to those that are in the world will be helpful in some respect to them up that highway of, to come up that highway of holiness. So just as we see a process in the creation of Genesis, we also see that creation in the process of the restoration. And I love Brother Brendan brought out the fact that of artificial light. You see, our light is a pure light, and I'd never thought about it, was that we have these artificial lights, and we have a lot of intelligence and things that can take our mind away from the light of the scriptures. A lot of interesting things because there's a lot of knowledge coming into the world, and there's a lot of things going on to keep us over here and over there. But one of the things that came to my mind when I thought about that was light does not go through doors. And, you know, there's a scripture that is in the warning to Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. Well, if we open that door and that light shines through, then we're on that light and that knowledge and not relying on this artificial box that we've put ourselves inside. And I think a lot of that comes to if we think, you know, there's no need in witnessing to other people, have we put ourselves in a box or in a creed, you know, a creed bed to where, you know, what I believe is I can't put God in a box because God is bigger than any box I could ever put him in. So that I need to be open to every opportunity that comes to me in this world for the witnessing and the bringing forth of this light. And if I'm so consumed with what I know on a earthly level, then I may be missing what is right down the street, right over here. Go ahead, brother.
We have a hand from a line from Brother Alex from Cameroon.
Yeah, thank you, brethren. I'm really fortunate to be in this class. I want to thank all the comments of the brethren.
Hold on one second, brother. I'm hearing you online, but we're not hearing you in the loudspeaker. Just one second. All right, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just saying I appreciate the comments of the brethren, and I've learned a lot. I just want to say one or two things And it is what Brother Eni has said, which I just want to again say, like in John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, Jesus says,
was that John 8?
Yeah. He says, I am the light of the world. Whosoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here I see, when you say walk in the light, I think it's talking of progress, that we have to grow in holiness and also to mature in faith as we follow our Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, it says, you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So, walking in the light is making progress in holiness, or to be transformed in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our sister, the question the sister asks, shining our light to witness, I would say, in the first place, we do not only shine to witness. We shine because it's the nature of light to shine. So we shine because we just have to shine. It's our nature that we have to shine. When we have received the Holy Spirit, we just have to shine. It's not only to witness, although it's also to witness. That is my own small comment, dear brethren. Over.
Thank you, brother. What beautiful. I love that part. It is the nature of light to shine. How simple. There it is. We should let our light shine before men that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. You know, and as we let that light shine and we see the first words in the Bible, to me, are some of the deepest words in the Bible. And it's been an honor for me to look at these things and to learn more from you as we've gone over these things. Any concluding thoughts, brethren?
It was brought up that that when Jesus knocked on the door, if you opened it up, you would let the light in. But you notice there's no doorknob on the outside. You have to open it up from the inside, and you have to let the light in. You have to be willing to let the light in into your life. Thank you.
Yeah. Once more, we see the process of what we are to do. And I want to leave you with one scripture I've been considering, and it's Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says, comfort ye, my people, saith your Elohim. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. So I think there we have seen part of this process with our witness to Israel of comforting God's people. Comforting God's people and letting them know that their double is over, but the scripture goes on. And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory, here's Sister Kathy, the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And God said, let there be light. Thank you, brother.